What marks a desperate situation? Is it not the understanding of what needs to be done now and how to go about doing it? There's a story told of a hiker who found himself in a bit of a predicament. He had been out in unfamiliar, rugged territory, and he had become lost, hopelessly lost. He had enjoyed the last of the water from his canteen hours ago. As his throat became more and more dry, panic and fear began to rise within him. What was he to do? He didn't know where he was. He didn't know which direction he needed to go, and he was out of water. Finally, he stumbled upon an old, run-down, dilapidated cabin. Beside it stood a well pump. His heart rose within him. I'm going to be okay, he thought. He began to pump with all his might, and nothing came out. Nothing. The realization hit him that it was a dry well. Physically spent, emotionally spent, he sat down on a rock nearby to contemplate his choices. It was then that he noticed the jug of water. On the outside of the jug was penciled a note, directing that the water in the jug be poured into the pump to prime it. At first, the thirsty man questioned this. But when he followed the directions, out flowed water. Before going his way, he filled the jug with water so the next thirsty person could secure water as well. And before going on, he wrote this note, "Believe me, it really works. You have to give it all away before you can get anything back." Now, if you'd been that hiker, what would you have done? What would you have done? Would you have released the sureness of that limited water in the jug in hopes of obtaining an unending supply? This morning, we're going to start a triad of messages about what it takes to live by faith and put that faith into practice. In your life this morning, the question I want you to answer is, are you a good steward? Is your stewardship of the resources God has put into your life pleasing to Him? Is there proof? Is there proof of you living by faith? The proof of you living by faith surfaces in your stewardship of resources. Again, the question is there proof? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. We're going to start reading in verse 10. Exodus 23, verse 10. "You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labor, from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God." So the proof in your life is found in your stewardship of God's resources. This answers the what of stewardship. Stewardship is wisely managing for God's glory all that He's given you. So God's people were given laws. They were given directions about how to manage the land and what it produced. They didn't have stock markets. They didn't have all these things that we do today in our financial world. They had land, and that was the greatest resource that God could give them. And so they were to manage it and what it produced in a certain way. And they were to manage what God had given them for not only for their long-term benefit, but also their short-term benefit. They were to allow the land to rest every seventh year. It's not that all of Israel were to take a year off. Okay, next year's 2017, and that's the seventh year, and so nobody's going to plant a garden. Nobody's going to farm. No, what it was is that you were to take a section of the land, and what that allowed was for the wild animals to have a place to find something to eat, but also the needy in the land to have a place to find something to eat. But it also then refreshed the land. One of the interesting books that we read a long time ago was about how the discovery of America was definitely a God-given task put upon Christopher Columbus. And this continent, as it became settled, you know, one of the things that pushed the westward exploration of this continent wasn't that everybody wanted to see California, because they didn't know California existed. It was because as the people continued to farm the land and farm the land and farm the land, they didn't give the land any rest. The crops diminished. And God is saying not to us, not only in the long term, but also in the short term, do things the way I want you to do them. Do things the way I want you to do them. And so that then answers or deals with two critical questions. Do you trust in God? And for us to be able to do that, if you're a gardener, if you're a landowner, to say, well, for every seventh year I'm going to, or every year I'm going to take a seventh of my land and let it rest, or for one year I'm going to not do anything, you have to trust in God. You have to trust in Him. And so then pleasing management is what He is wanting out of your life. Do you realize? Is it more than just head knowledge that God blesses when you do things His way? People were also to steward their time and energy, observing the Sabbath. And this is important not only for rest, but it's to act as a covenant sign. It's to act as a covenant sign. Remember what Jesus said, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man? So if you trust in God, He says, do not mention the names of other gods, because He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is to be obeyed. He alone is to be believed in. He alone is to be honored. So stewardship, how you deal with the resources that God has given you, is an act of worship. So steward to the Lord's glory all of His resources. There was a novel by Jerry Jenkins entitled The Youngest Hero. In that novel, there's a term that comes out of it. The Clovis payoff is a term a character used. The character used the term to describe what she saw in a family's life. The family was poor, and in the county they lived, a group ran an illegal lottery. Unfortunately, in the state of North Carolina, it's legal. For years, they bought tickets, $1 this month, $5 the next, maybe $20 the next. They lived with the hope that the next one would be the big payoff, that the big payoff was just around the corner. It was going to be that next ticket. And finally, they did hit a winner. They won $125. But instead of keeping the money and using it on something they really needed, the family went on a weekend vacation and completely blew it. And they were hooked for life. More and more money went into buying tickets, all with the hope that the next one was going to be the big one. Money was borrowed. Money was misspent, all to play the game. Do you have some sort of Clovis payoff in your life? That you're waiting on something to hit it big? What kind of steward are you of God's resources? Do you keep pumping money or time or energy into something that only drains your resources away? Kevin Brenfleck in Live Your Calling gives what he calls life calling compasses. Keep your primary calling primary. And let me just remind you, your primary calling is to follow Jesus. But keep your primary calling primary. Use your talents then and abilities to meet the needs of people in the world. And the last one is be proactive. So this morning, think about it. What is your life proving? What is your life proving? The proof in your life becomes noticeable as you give priority to worship. Remember, the Sabbath was to be a covenant sign. And so this answers the why of stewardship, because stewardship is an act of worship. In this passage, it talked about three feasts, and all of them focused on what the Lord had done and nothing else. The first one was the unleavened bread, which got combined with Passover, which would have been for us March or April. We've just in the middle of celebrating it. The next one was a feast of harvest, grain harvest, which was 50 days later, which is Pentecost. It was then, the last one was the feast of ingathering, or feast of booth, or feast of tabernacles, which would have come September to October. When we were in Oklahoma last week, the wheat was about that high. In Israel, the harvest is in the fall too. And so these three things, these three harvests, these three festivals dealt with their lives. And they were to make sure that their lives were all involved in the worship of the Lord. And in it, all the family was to be involved. It made some comment about every male was to be involved. You know, we can all come up with an excuse if we don't want to do something. Have you ever noticed that? And what the Lord is saying to us as people, to these people and to us, is there should never be an excuse good enough not to worship. Not to live your life in worship. Then in verse 19, which we did not read, but the Lord points out that each was to present the first fruits of their labor. And in that giving of the first fruits, that meant that God had priority, that the Lord, that the worship of Him had priority, but it also meant that you were trusting in Him to meet your needs. So give priority to worship. Pastor had a layman. He liked to go out visiting people, but when he would go, he was rather crude. And so the pastor gave him a list of delinquent church members who hadn't been in the service, and some church stationery, and told him to write the letters to those who had not been coming. He figured that way this man's crudeness wouldn't quite work its way out. Well, several weeks later, the church secretary received a letter from a lawyer with a check inside for $1,000, and enclosed was this note. To whom it may concern, I received your letter, and I want to remind you that there is only one T in dirty and no C in skunk. Well, obviously, the recipient of the letter did not give priority to worship. Do you ever have month left over at the end of your money? Why is that? Is it too little money or too much wanting? I was reminded of something that happened in our lives, and Dave Ramsey talks about there are two kinds of people when it comes to money. There's the free spirit and there's the nerd. Now, whether you want to identify Kim Brown as the free spirit, I'm definitely the nerd. Well, one day, and this was years ago, one day, Kim was headed into Camden, South Carolina to work. And she called and said, the tire blew out. when I got there and changed to put the spare on, she said, how are we going to afford a tire? Got to looking at all four tires needed to be replaced. I said, don't worry about it. We don't spend all that we earn. Don't. And you know, I've told you, I listen to Dave Ramsey a lot on podcasts. And if somebody calls in and you can kind of tell, or he asks enough questions to figure out how old they are, if they're a young person, the initial question he asks when they ask about getting out of debt is how much student loan money do you owe? But he always asks about debt. I would hate to think, not counting mortgages, I would hate to think of the 140 or 50 of us that are here this morning, how much debt we have. It's because we're not willing to live and give priority to worship, but we have to have more than we earn. So back to this idea of too much month and not enough money. Is the problem maybe that you're not rightly placing God at the head of your life? Do you really honor the Lord with the first fruits? You understand what that act symbolizes. Whether it's money, or in their case they may have brought grain or whatever, but they brought the first fruits. What they were saying when they gave that in worship was, Lord, I trust you that there'll be second fruits. And so they were showing their priority and their worship by how they prioritize things. So what is your life proving? The proof in your life shows you follow the law of the harvest. Turn with me to another passage. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Paul writes and says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And so I would suggest to you that this answers the how of stewardship. Because stewardship is an act of worship, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. And the amount that you reap is determined by the amount that you sow. So stingy giving leads to stingy rewards. The harvest then is based on your attitude, not actual numbers of dollars. I would suggest to that man who wrote the $1,000 check and said that there's only one T in dirty and no C in skunk, that he wasn't going to get anything back because he did it a little bit less than cheerfully. A little bit less. God loves a cheerful giver. A foundational truth of stewardship is God's ability to make all grace abound in your life. Have you not realized that how badly you need God's grace in your life? Whew. He's able to make all grace abound in your life. So be sure to follow the law of the harvest. Think about how $1 can perform. A dollar spent for lunch lasts, what, 5 hours? A dollar spent for clothing lasts 5 months. A dollar spent for an auto lasts 5 years. A dollar spent for a house lasts 5 decades. But a dollar spent in God's service lasts an eternity. So how do you approach giving? Is grace abounding in your life? Have you heard of the three kinds of givers, the flint, the sponge, and the honeycomb? To get anything out of a flint, you must hammer it, and then you only get chips and sparks. To get water out of a sponge, you must squeeze it, and the more you use pressure, the more you will get. But the honeycomb just overflows with its own sweetness. So which kind of giver are you? What is your attitude? What is your attitude? Do you do it begrudgingly, like we have to pay the electric bill and taxes? Do you know what a week from tomorrow is going to be? Day. Yeah, those who are involved in the tax preparation business love this time of year. It might be the day marked as the day that more lies are told than any other day on the calendar. What's your attitude towards giving? William Barclay said of money, "Money in itself is neither good nor bad. It is simply dangerous in that the love of it may become bad. With money, a man can do much good, and with money, he can do much evil. With money, a man can selfishly serve his own desires, and with money, he can generously answer to the cry of his neighbor's need. With money, a man can buy his way to the forbidden things and facilitate the path of wrongdoing. And with money, he can make it easier for someone else to live as God meant him to live. Money brings power, and power is always a double-edged thing. For it is powerful to good and powerful to evil." What is your life proving this morning? Is it proving that you worship the Lord? Is it proving that you trust Him to meet your needs? Is it proving that you're doing things His way, honoring Him? What is your life proving?